Hi, my name is Scott, and I'm a member with Restored Church. If you're new, we want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in. We believe the church is not an event, but a family you belong to, so we would love the opportunity to connect with you. If you want to learn more about our church, or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, www.restoredtemecula.church, and click on Contact. We also have a mobile app with resources, including our Sunday messages, information about upcoming events, and other ways to connect. You can download our app on the Apple or Android app stores. With all that said, we hope you enjoyed the message. I love you guys.
So welcome, come on in. My name is Eric, one of the elders. It's good to be with you this morning. I have the privilege of sharing something with you that has been stirring for the last week or so, technically. But it's actually 11 years ago. I'm backtracking. 2013. How long ago was that? 11 years. I preached my first sermon, and I was working. Did I get a woo? Unexpected woo. Okay. Well, it's great. Yeah, it was a big step. It was Apprentice Sunday, I think is what we called it, down in Uptown. And I was preaching my very first sermon, which probably ended up being 108 minutes long. But it was quite an experience, and I preached a text that I haven't preached since, which is Titus 2. And this morning, I'm going to preach it again. With the benefit of 11 years of walking with Jesus since then, and I think maybe a little bit more experience with the realities that the text points to. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. I'm going to invite you to join me and ask God to not just help me, but to help us to hear what he has to say. So if you'll pray with me and for me. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for your mercy and for your kindness. I want to thank you for the ways in which you have shown each of us love, like real self-giving love, in sending your son for us to rescue us and to redeem us from this fallen world that we inhabit, that we're a part of, that we resemble and mirror more often than we care to imagine or care to admit, but you love us so much that you are committed to seeing us become who you made us to be in Christ. Image bearers, men and women who reflect what you're like, who operate in relationship, who represent you well, and who exist in a sense to see the world come to experience your blessing and your abundance and your goodness in the way that we relate to the world and to each other. Thank you, Father, for that. I can't imagine a more dignified calling in this world than the one that you've put on our lives. For all of us who are disciples, who are following you. And for those that aren't maybe here yet or aren't sure where they're at, Father, would you call them too? And would you lead us and guide us this morning into what you have for us? We love you and we bless you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and flip over there. If you don't, no sweat. We'll have the verses up on the screen. And we've been in a series, if you're new, we've been in a series going through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a while, so we're just going to pause that for this week, and we'll get into the letter to Titus. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul. He was a remarkable man who was full of zeal. He was full of energy and passion for the things of God, and one day, he was on his high horse, if you will, and he got knocked off of it by someone who turns out was God himself, and he didn't know who God was. Kind of a funny story if you think about it. Actually, it's not funny. It's sort of scary and terrifying that you can be living your life in the name of God, pursuing his cause and zealous for it, and then God shows up and you're like, who are you? That's what happened to Paul. Pretty bananas, would you agree? I think it's bananas. It's a fun word. Don't say that one enough. Bananas. So this is the Apostle Paul, and he had this wild experience where he met the risen Jesus. And again, Paul was like, who are you? And Jesus is like, I'm Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. So here he thinks, like, I'm serving God. As it turns out, I am his antagonist I am a chief antagonist of the purposes of God in this world. And here I am thinking I've been serving him this whole time. Just stunning, shocking. I think it goes to show just how badly we actually need to have an encounter with the risen Jesus. Maybe not in the same way that Paul did. I don't think in any of us necessarily, I don't want you to come walk away expecting God to knock you off your horse or whatever you ride, your motorcycle, your bicycle, your 2 feet that take you where you're going. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is having an encounter with Jesus where he becomes real. And so Paul wrote many letters. We have the privilege of having several of them in the New Testament, and we get to learn from them. And Paul was really about one thing. He wanted to see everybody come to know the Jesus who knocked him off his horse. He wanted everybody to know the Jesus that turns everything upside down and then flips everything right side up. He wants everyone to know the Jesus who is the image of God, who is the one who represents God perfectly, who is God in the flesh, and who shows us what it's like to be a flourishing, true human being. He wanted everybody to know that. And so he wrote this letter to this community in Crete. And we were having a laugh earlier today. Mike and I were chatting about this. Has anybody ever been called a Cretan before or called someone a Cretan? Yes, yes. Can we maybe come to some consensus about what that means today in today's parlance, nomenclature? Am I using that wrong? English language learner. It happens all the time. What is being called a Cretan mean? This is a question. I can't pull up ChatGPT that fast. It's a diss, okay? Would we all agree it's a diss? How do you typically use it in a sentence? You Cretan. All right, cool. So that's how you use it in a sentence. What does that mean? You barbarian. Great. What does that mean? Uncivil. Yes. You uncivilized heathen. Yeah. It still works, right? Being called a Cretan or calling somebody a Cretan, it still works. Paul wrote a letter to a man whose name was Titus. He was a leader in Crete. And there was actually a church in Crete. And so it's a fascinating letter. I wish we could get more into it, but just for the sake of time, I just want you guys to know something very important. That Cretan means today, it's not dissimilar to what it meant then. So to be called a Cretan was a diss. It was a slam. They had a reputation for a certain way of life, and I'll share a little bit more about that in a minute. But it's the kind of people that you kind of look at or think about, especially if you have a religious background, if you are someone who is experienced maybe in like the Bible, you might be tempted to look down on or like dismiss as like those people. But let's read what Paul actually writes to those people in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, because I think it's going to be instructive for us who maybe have more in common with those people than we realize. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, let's read it quick. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the word that appears there twice? It's the word appear. We are living in between the first coming of Christ, when he was born, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived his life, he obeyed God fully, he went to the cross, he died, and then he was raised. So that was his first appearance, and then he's coming back, his second appearance. We live in that gap in between the two appearances of Christ. So if you're a disciple here, you are actually a person that is marked by one word that I have a feeling most of us probably don't like or possibly hate, which is the word wait. We are a people who wait, verse 13, for the blessed hope, the appearing, the second coming of Christ. So we're a people that live in the already but not yet, in between two appearances of Christ. And there's a certain kind of life that's marked by that gap, that wait, that we're going to talk about today. Verse 14, He, Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us, to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works or zealous to do good works. Okay, so if you're a note taker, I'm going to have basically an outline with 3 points. We're going to talk about 3 things. These 3 things have to do with grace. We're going to unpack grace from 3 different kind of angles. The first one is qualifications. The qualifications of grace. Then we're going to talk about one particular quality of grace that I think is really important that shines through this text. And then we're going to talk about the quantity of grace that's available. So qualifications, quality, and quantity. So number one, qualifications. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Okay. This could be, for a variety of reasons, this verse could actually become like verse 11, could become like a verse that becomes like a point of contention. Like, what does that mean? Does that mean everybody's saved? When, I think in reality, what Paul's doing is he's kind of scandalizing the room. I want to take 2 vignettes from my life. I remember being at my office in San Diego. I used to work at a law firm. I used to do research for them. Once I graduated from school, I got a job in San Diego. And I remember sitting there once, and I had this list that I had created of like do's and don'ts for myself. I started following Jesus, and I decided like it was time to get serious. And so I created like a list of things, do this, don't do that. And they were like fairly, you know, it was like do smile, don't be mean. It wasn't like real advanced. But I challenged myself enough to be like, I'm serious. I'm serious about following Jesus. I'm serious about the workplace. And you know what was interesting about being like a witness in the workplace? And you know what was interesting about it? Over the course of time, I would look at those every day. And after a while, I got weary of it. And I started to kind of resent the list. I started to sort of hate it. And what I realized in that time was that I had this kind of like passion or zeal for outward conformity to a set of rules that I felt like meant that I was a real Christian. And what I found out was that while I was challenging myself, although not too much, because smile isn't that, it's not that hard to do, or is it? Like challenging myself, but you know what I lacked? Like the comfort of knowing that I was loved. So I was challenging myself, but I wasn't comforted. And because I had this adherence to external rules. And so there's a certain mindset. I don't know if you're picking up on this, but there's a certain mindset that ascribes to that kind of life or subscribes to that kind of life, where we really focus on what we're doing, on our external conformity to rules, and we kind of rise and fall depending on how we're doing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes? Okay. On the flip side, I think back to my life as well, 2 years before at the same law firm, and I'm on the clock, and all I'm doing is just thinking about this girl that I'm dating and how terribly it's going. And I'm trying to figure out, how do I maintain this relationship that is on the rocks, that is breaking down? And that was all I was thinking about. And so I mentioned this just to say that the same guy in 2 different points of his life is kind of in one of 2 ditches. One is sort of like a religious ditch where I'm really challenged. Again, whatever. I'm challenged, but I'm not comforted. On the flip side, there's this kind of other ditch where I am seeking as much as humanly possible to devote myself to what I want. And there's a comfort in that. Like, I set my own priorities. I live for what I want. My whole life revolved around what I wanted. And you know what I wasn't? I wasn't actually challenged at all. I wasn't challenged to think about, what am I doing? Why is this so important to me? Why is it that I can't live without this relationship? And so the reason I mentioned these 2 things is that in Crete, in this letter to Crete, you kind of have parties that kind of resemble this, these 2 mindsets. Number one, you had this kind of, we can call it like a legalistic group that was really, really interested and would get really nitpicky and would fight about interpretations of the Bible or religious practices with a Jewish slant. And so you had sort of like this religious mindset, and then you also had the Cretans, the natives, as it were, who, let me tell you a little bit about them. These are the things that characterize that culture. Indulgence, immorality, rebellion, corruption, rivalries. They would fracture. The relationships would fracture along the lines of like your city, state, or your clan. Many Cretans were actually mercenaries. They were for hire. And so they loved money. Very unreliable, but loved violence to the degree that it helped them to get what they wanted. Fun fact, Zeus in Greek mythology was born there in Crete. So that's fun. You can visit his birthplace to this day, apparently. And what's interesting about it is these gods, you know, they help to shape the culture. And the mythology around Zeus, I'm quoting, often celebrated deceit. Yay. Reinforcing a cultural narrative where cunning and manipulation were admired traits. Admired traits. So you had a free-for-all and then like a religious frown coming together, as it were, in one place. And so Paul's addressing both things in this text. And here's what he says. We didn't read this, but Titus 1, verses 12 to 13 is a really punchy phrase that Paul quotes. He said about the Cretans, one of their very own prophets said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is true. This testimony is true. So Paul was quoting one of their prophets and called them evil liars who are lazy. And then Paul affirms what the prophet said. Yes, true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Oof. So Paul's like getting into the challenge side of things for the Cretans. And here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to see. When it says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, that all would have scandalized them. Do you know what that means? Who's included in that all? The Cretans. Not just the respectable religious, but the wildly irrespective, not the word, unrespective. Help me out here. No, that's not it. Disreputable. Disreputable, godless people. He's getting both of them. And so people would have been like, wait, Paul. The people on this side would have been like, wait a minute, Paul. Grace is for all people, even the Cretans. And Paul's like, even the Cretans. Okay, so this isn't like fodder for religious debate about who's going to be saved. This is way more personal. This is like the person across the table that you really dislike, Jesus is for them too. It's that kind of a statement. If you're taking notes, here's what you need to know. Grace, it's for sinners, respectable and disreputable alike. Grace is for sinners. I turned 40 this week, and thanks. A lot of woos in this room. Thanks. I really didn't do anything to deserve that. But I've had a chance to kind of think about my life quite a bit. And I've had all these memories. I don't know if anybody's gone through this, maybe like a midlife kind of thing, where all these memories come up. And I've been thinking about little vignettes from earlier in life, and I was thinking about one where I was sitting at an award ceremony. Maybe this is because I've got kids now and a son in Little League, but I remember being in the Aliso Viejo Little League award ceremony. I used to do this parade, and it was my first year playing Little League, and I had a good year. And I remember sitting there, and I'm like, I'm going to win Rookie of the Year this year. It's going to happen. Because they would give out different awards, and Rookie of the Year was one. And I was like, well, there's probably like six new players in the league. I'm probably better than five of those six players, so I'm definitely getting this one. And then when the award comes around, where they're like saying, so now the 1998 Little League, at least it'll be a Little League Rookie of the Year award winner is Lincoln Zalazar. I developed a lifelong hatred for Lincoln Salazar at that point. And why was I thinking about that? Because as I've gotten older, I've started to like reflect, like, why do these things bother me so much? Like, it is an award. I'm sure that Lincoln Salazar has no recollection of this whatsoever. Or he might, and that would be another thing that he'd have to work through if that was like a thing he really held on to. But my point is that I started thinking about my life. I started thinking about grace. And I started thinking about the Cretans. And one of the things that marked the Cretans is that their lives revolved around what they wanted. That is what their lives revolved around. And it was culturally shaped, and it was influenced by the culture around them. And I got to thinking, like, as I thought about my life, like, wait a minute. The reason I was so bothered by not winning that award is because I, even at a young age, like, I longed to be recognized and respected. I had this innate desire to succeed. Where did that come from? Well, I lived in South Orange County. Nothing wrong with South Orange County. It's great. But if you know anything about that area, what sort of marks it? Success, wealth, like money. And I moved from Puerto Rico, a little town that I refer to as Nazareth lovingly, because the Bible asks, like, hey, can anything good come from Nazareth? And it's that kind of a town. And to move from one place like that to another, guess what you don't feel? Very secure inside. And so I longed for outward recognition and respect. I wanted success, and I wanted people to know it. And when I didn't get it, do you know what that did to me or what that triggered in me? Anger. Hatred. Deep down at a heart level, and I didn't realize this then, but I actually was like committing murder in my heart towards another human being. Simply because they were a little bit ahead of me, or because they got the recognition, they got what I wanted. When my life revolved around what I wanted, when I didn't get what I wanted, I fell apart. Why do I say this? What I'm talking about tonight is grace. Grace is for sinners, and as I've thought about my life, I've realized like I'm really sinful and really broken, and I have been from day one. There's just been different expressions of it at different points in time. That longing for recognition and respect, you know what it hasn't done? It hasn't gone away. It hasn't. That desire to be successful has not disappeared. But what I am starting to recognize is that an over-desire for these things actually can hurt my relationships and can distance me from the life that God wants for me. Grace, it's for sinners. Grace is for people whose lives revolved around what they want and begin to recognize that that's not okay anymore. It's also for the religious and respectable people, which I'm not going to focus as much on today, but I just need to recognize something that in a room like this, there's probably more like respectability than there is license, although there's probably license too. But grace, it's for sinners, for the respectable and for the disreputable, for those whose lives are built around what they want, and for those whose lives are built around proving that they're good, in a religious sense or in a religious sense. Grace is for sinners. Grace is for Cretans and for pastors and for congregants, for moms, for dads, for politicians, for custodians, for people who manage money. Grace is for social workers. Grace is for everybody. Grace is for sinners. So I just want to ask a question. Are you connected to your own need for grace spiritually? Sometimes I think it's easier to be connected to our need for like relational, our relational needs, our emotional needs, our financial needs. But are you connected to your spiritual need for grace this morning? Do you know where you are prone to go astray and to go off the rails, to become a Cretan at a heart level? Maybe even in ways that other people wouldn't know. Because I think we're caught probably like somewhat in between, like the Our culture teaches us to build lives around what we want, right? It's like you go on a social media feed, what do you see? The life I want, here it is. My dot, dot, dot. This or that, this or that. I got it, guys, I did it. Not that every social media post is that, but isn't that the general tenor of social media at this point? Actually, I'm speaking from like past experience because I've basically gotten off social media. So is this true? Is this still a thing? Yes, okay. Man, grace is for sinful people. Are you connected to your own needs spiritually? I want to talk to you a little bit about quality, number two, point number two. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age." Okay. As I was thinking about this passage this week, one of the qualities of grace, by quality I mean like a property, a quality of grace that really jumped out at me is that grace is surprising. Grace is surprising. If you're taking notes, that's my second point. Grace is surprising, and we're going to unpack it here in a second. Check out what Paul wrote in verse 12. He wrote, "Instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts." Now, that worldly lust isn't super helpful in my mind, not because it's bad, it's a bad translation, it's not, it's a good one, but because it feels a little bit disconnected, especially to folks that have been in the church for a while, which is most of us, we may not feel like we have worldly lusts, right? It's not like, oh man, I'm really struggling with a worldly lust today, brother. It's just not a thing. It's just not how we really talk. But I do struggle with longings, over desire for things. I already talked about an over desire for respect, an over desire for recognition. Grace is surprising in a lot of ways, but one of the ways it's surprising is because it's not just about what we receive from God, it's about what we resist in our lives. If you want to write that down, like receiving and resisting are two facets of grace. And now, I think we do a pretty good job of talking about receiving grace. Like if you're in trouble, come and receive, come and receive, which by the way, we will do unapologetically till Jesus returns. So I'm not against that by any means. But I am saying that is it possible that we underappreciate how much resistance is actually involved in growing in grace? Resistance. There's a training process that we're all under, and we're being changed. I was thinking about this. Again, with reflecting on my life, turning 40, I was thinking about a guy that I knew in college. And I don't know if any of you guys played college sports. I did not. I played Bobby. What do you call it? Intramurals. Anybody play intramurals in college? Okay, a few of you. I played intramural softball. Had the time of my life. We always made it to the semifinals, and there was always a team of alum that would knock us out, because they were dad strong. They were 35 and they crushed it. We were way faster than them, but they just hit it so far that it didn't matter. And so I played a lot of intramural softball. And one of the, as you guys already know, because I shared this earlier, like athletics were a big deal to me. Recognition on the field was a big deal to me. And one of the teams that we ended up losing to had this player on it whose name was Jared. And I didn't like Jared. There's a Jared here that I love. I'm not talking about him. There was a Jared in college that I did not like one bit. And the reason I didn't like Jared was because Jared was better than me at everything. Boy, he crushed it on the softball field. The ladies loved Jared. I hated the guy. I hope you see the anger, bitterness, jealousy, fear. That's all. When I think back to my life, those are the key kind of markers and characteristics that I see. And I hated him so deeply that like I would come up to the plate, if you see the third base, I'm like, I hope I smash it. I hope the exit velo is so high that it like it just like parts you in half and that you expire right there. I'm only exaggerating a slight bit. Hated this guy with a passion. He made a move on my girl, just to clarify, there's a very specific reason. So, not this one. Jared, I hated Jared. And I was thinking about Jared this week. Why was I thinking about Jared this week? Again, the grace of God is surprising. It's for sinners, and it involves resistance. When I became a Christian, okay, I was still living in San Diego. I knew this guy from USD is where I went to school. It's a small little school up in the hills of Linda Vista in San Diego. It doesn't matter where it is. And I stayed in the area. I got a job. Eventually, I became a Christian. I started following Jesus in San Diego. And guess who I ran into one day at the coffee house in Normal Heights? Jared. I ran into Jared. Now, here's the thing about that. The Lord had been reminding me of Jared for a while before I ran into him. I lost track with this guy. We were never buddies. Granted, I wanted to split him in half, so we weren't friends. We weren't buds. And I saw him from across the coffee house, so I could have easily avoided him. But God had been working. He had been at work in my life, and he had been revealing these patterns of hatred and jealousy and anger. And he gave me a chance to do something about it. And so, again, this is fast-forwarding a few years. Grace being for sinners, grace being surprising. Sometimes grace leads to surprising encounters that are honest and refreshing. So I went up to Jared and I told him, essentially what I've told you. Maybe not as, you know, I didn't tell him I wanted to cut you in half like an amoeba. What are them? Like, I wanted to dissect you. It doesn't matter. I didn't get that detailed because it wasn't necessary. But I did tell him, like, hey, man, like, I just want you to know that deep in my heart, when we went to school together, you might not even remember me, but this is how I felt at the time. And I just want you to know, like, I've come to know Jesus, and that was evil and wicked, and I am sorry. And he's like, who are you? You know? I'm just getting coffee, man. Where did you come from? Have you been waiting here long? Do you know where I live? But I knew for a fact that God was teaching me to deny godlessness. That word godlessness is a fascinating word in the Greek, and I can't get into it right now. But it was a word that was used in a famous trial for a guy named Socrates, okay, ancient philosopher, who was actually killed because he was unfaithful to the gods. He was charged with it, he was convicted, and he was killed. And so that term godlessness, the fact that it's used so broadly, implies that it is a tendency that we all share. This wasn't just like a few people that were godless. This was everybody. And if you're like, wait a minute, even the religious, respectable people, let me read these verses to you out of Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Actually, just start with verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says, oh, there it is. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too, do you see how there's an identification from the respectable religious person that Paul is? We too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. I don't think he grew up in this thing. Like, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't somebody that was like, he wasn't like a wild human being. Well, in some ways he was, because he was going around like assenting to the killing of Christians, but he had specific reasons for doing that were religiously respectable. I can explain this to you later if you want. But he thought he was protecting, and he was trying to keep pure the Jewish faith. Like, You could say he was misguided, but you can't say he wasn't zealous for something that he really did appreciate and value. And yet, look at how he reflects on his life. We too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful. Hateful. Have you ever thought of yourself as a hateful person? Do you need a Jared in your life so that you figure out what's actually there? Hateful, detesting one another, or a Lincoln Salazar. That's, and then we'll pause there. I'll get to those other verses in a minute. My point in saying this, guys, is that grace is surprising because it's at work to change us. And if you are not experiencing the grace of God at work to change you, I just want to ask the question, like, why do you think that is? Great question. Very insightful. Why? Why? There are things, if you're taking notes, the grace of God is surprising. And a couple of little points here really fast, so I got to finish. The grace of God means that there are things that God wants to set us free from. Do you know what those things are in your life? Do you know what things God is talking to you about and telling you to deny? I got a question. Do you ever say no to any impulse ever? Not all impulses are bad, so don't hear me saying that. It's not what I'm saying. The impulse to love and care for and protect people is a great impulse. Those are great impulses. The impulse to be generous and to show kindness, those are great impulses. I'm saying the impulse is to split Jared in half. Do you ever deny those? I'm realizing I'm probably painting too specific of a picture here because you may not walk around with murderous thoughts in your mind or heart like I do, but are there things you say have to say no to because you realize it's not going to help me love Jesus or love people? Are there any things that God has called you to leave behind that you're currently working on? If the answer is no, I just want to encourage you today, like, there is more grace for you than you know. And grace is at work in you to change you. Grace is surprising, guys. Lastly, I want to talk really fast. I got to move quick. Third point is quantity. I want you guys to see this. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He, Jesus, it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay. You know what word was interesting to me when I read that? The word all. Did you see that? Is that in this translation? Yeah, all lawlessness. Okay, in the CSB. I'm reading a different one. All lawlessness. Do you know how much lawlessness there is in the world? I think if we were to know, I think our heads would explode. And we're talking about every human being that's ever lived. So we're talking about billions of people. Just think about you. I love this test. This is something that Brad Searing used to do in Uptown. Just imagine for a minute that every thought that you had was played on a loudspeaker for an entire day. Okay? We would have no friends left, right? At that point, it would just be us and our thoughts. Very loud. Now imagine if you could hear everybody's thoughts all the time. Imagine if you could see down to the level of motivation for every human being that's ever lived. How much lawlessness do you think that would be? A lot. I don't have a number. What's after trillions? Gazillions? Somebody actually had an answer. Quadrillion. Thank you. Quadrillion, and then whatever comes after that and after that. That's how much sin there is in this world. It's infinite. And what is it, what does Paul say? How much of it does Jesus want to renew? All. All of it. Guys, Jesus cares about the Jareds in our lives. But it's not just the Jareds in our lives. Like, he cares how I talk to my children. Like, he cares how I talk to people. He cares what I'm thinking about others. He cares that I'm thinking about him. He cares about what I do with my body. He cares what I do with my tongue. That's a huge one in Titus. We don't have time to get into it. But it's very, very clear that one of the things that Paul anticipates God will work on is people's tongues. He talks about slander and gossip. He talks about things like that. Grace, if you're taking notes, my third point, in terms of the quantity of grace, Jesus wants to redeem all our lawlessness. Point number three is that grace is meant to saturate our lives. It's meant to saturate our lives. I was recently having a moment. I've had a lot of these, man, turning 40, where I was remembering a time in my life where I had a boss who, at the law firm that I worked at, and he, as bosses have to do, like, he had to point some things out to me about my performance at work. And he had good things to say, so it wasn't like it was all negative, but there were some things that needed attention. Specifically, when I get overwhelmed, I just shut down, like I stop communicating. And so he had to talk to me about that. He had to talk to me about how I tend to overplan. Like, I'll make a plan and then, like, review that plan and then just make sure the plan is right. And then the deadline passes, and then he's like, what are you doing, man? Like, he had to talk to me about some stuff. And there's some insecurity and stuff that underlies the issues that he was talking to me about. But I took like what he had to say very poorly. And I didn't realize it at the moment, but my response to him kind of left him to where he had to walk on eggshells around me for a while. I don't know if you've ever been in that spot, maybe on the other end, when you have to walk on eggshells for someone. That was me. Like, he had to do that with me. And I didn't pick up on this until I realized how much he had to hedge and kind of, he had to, like, really carefully and gently, like, lead me into feedback and, okay, this is why I'm doing this. It's because of this. It's not because of that. It's not because I hate you or want to split your head open. It's just that I want you to grow as an employee. I want to make the deadlines, right? He had to live with my shortcomings and failures and flaws. He caught me in the middle of a process that's still ongoing to this day. And so here's, as I was thinking about turning 40, as I was reflecting on my life, I messaged him recently and I told him, thank you. I actually told him, thank you for the things that you said and thank you for being patient, because I was very much in process. I still am in process. But I know I made life harder for you because of where I was at. Grace is meant to saturate every part of our lives, including our stories, the unhealed or underhealed parts of our past. And as grace begins to saturate a human life, which, by the way, I hope it's clear, like, I'm a very flawed and messy person, and there's a lot of stuff going on here that's very much in process. But there are these moments where grace surprises me and grace begins to saturate my life, where I can move towards other people with a gratitude and appreciation for what they've done for me that wasn't there before. And so my point in saying this is that grace is working in you and in me to change us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Nobody is excluded from this. It's for everybody. It's for Cretans and for the religious, respectable religious people, and for those whose desires have completely taken over and are leading them astray. And for those of us who oscillate between the two, those of us who find ourselves in the religious ditch at times, and those of us who find ourselves in the ditch of just wanting to give up and just let our desires run with us. It's for all of us. And it's at work. It's changing us. And I want to just read, if we can go back to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, and we're going to end with this. He said, these are some amazing verses. Just let these, if you forget everything else I've said, don't forget this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. There's that word appearance again. And it's always good. It's like Jesus' first coming, his second coming, the appearance of his love. He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. And the word hope there isn't like, I hope that next year I'll get a tax return. It's, I'm certain that return is coming, which is a very different thing. You've ever been in that spot before? Whatever. I think you guys know what I mean. It's a certainty that it's coming. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. And then it goes on. Verse 9, but avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes. They're unprofitable and worthless. I started this conversation by talking about challenge and comfort. Do you see how the gospel brings us both challenge and comfort? It challenges those of us that are comfortable in brokenness and in patterns of behavior that don't lead us anywhere good. And it also comforts those of us who are maybe like religious and respectable, but we've forgotten the grace of God for us and how loved we are and how it was never about what we did, but it was always about what Jesus did. And I just want to let you know that we will never make progress until we realize that this is the whole life of the Christian is based in mercy, not merit. It's based in mercy and not cleaning ourselves up. It has to be received. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to call the band up to the front, and we're going to go into a response time. Jesus meets us in our mess with his mercy. One of my favorite lines, because it connects all aspects of the gospel. Mess, mercy, and God meeting us in it. And he loves us too much to leave us in this space, wherever we might find ourselves in today. Whether you're a religious, respectable person, or you're off in the other ditch, like, mercy is for you. Grace is for sinners. And grace is surprising. It's at work to change us. And grace is meant to saturate our lives. So I just want to finish with some questions. I want to finish with some questions for you guys. I invite you actually to close your eyes. If you can do it without falling over, falling asleep, and falling headfirst. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. I'm just going to ask some questions. And I want to create just like a 2-minute space for God to speak to us. Man, are you connected to your own need spiritually this morning? Do you understand how grace is for sinners and that you are a part of that? Man, if not, God, would you open our eyes and our minds, our spiritual eyes, to see what you see, that we might know what you're doing in response to where we're at. I want to invite you to ask God right now, is there anything that I need to be set free from or leave behind? Is there anything that you want me to deny or say no to avoid in my relationships, for myself personally? Is there anything that's not in alignment with your grace and mercy that needs to be brought back into alignment by avoiding it, by confessing it, by repenting of it. What do you want to set me free from, Lord? What do you want me to leave behind? Let's take a few seconds. Just talk with him. He's alive. The Spirit's been poured out. The disciples. Ask him, what do you see, Lord? What do you want me to know? And lastly, Lord, is there an area of my life that you want to saturate with your love and grace? Is there an area of my life where I'm currently not experiencing your love fully? Just ask him and talk to him. You to open your eyes when you're done. And I just want to remind you, grace is for sinners. That's what grace is for. It's for sinners. It's help. And one of the things that I've learned is I've reflected on my life. As I turned 40, I don't know how much longer I have left, hopefully 40 more or more, but I don't know. But one of the things that I am convinced is meant to mark my life is that God met me at my lowest with love. And I am convinced that even if you're here and you're not at your lowest, there could be people in this room like you're at your lowest. I'm gonna invite the prayer team to come up actually. You may need to just, as a step of faith, come forward and receive prayer because you are at a low spot in your life. Maybe not the lowest, but you're at your lowest maybe recently. And he wants to meet you with love. Some of you, you're recognizing like there's some things that I need freedom from. Come and receive prayer. Maybe God spoke to you in a unique way, or there's something that you need to be set free from. Jesus came to ransom mankind. Do you guys know what ransom means? It means to release by a payment of his own blood. And so he's able to release sinners from all lawlessness to a life of good works that please him. So come and receive prayer. And then for the rest, you can just praise him and enjoy him for the next several minutes before we close.